Taking your Bibles, let us turn to Genesis chapter 25. Our reading this morning will be Genesis 25, 1 through 11. We come to the final installment and are preaching through the life of Abraham, which means that we have come to Abraham's funeral, Abraham's death day. Genesis 25, verse 1 through 11. Let us pray together. Our most gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you that it has pleased you to speak to us. Lord, we ask that it would please you also to give us ears to hear and hearts to believe, and wills to obey. O Lord, grant a reformation in our lives by your holy word. Lord, we are a people who are in great need of your help today. We pray that you would help us understand. We pray that you would help us take responsibility for that which we hear. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be even pleased to help the dead. Lord, if there are any here today who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, outside of Christ, without hope in the world, not resting upon the Savior, Lord, we pray that even today it would please you to wake the dead, to give them life by the authority and power of your own word on the merits of your own Son. O Lord, bless us all, we ask and pray, according to your will and pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 25, verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumimim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away with his son Isaac. He sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Laharoi. This is God's word. 500 years ago, writing about the death of Abraham, John Calvin brought his typical wisdom and insight to the matter. Thinking of Abraham, Calvin said, quote, "A full satisfaction with life, which shall cause us to be ready to leave it, is a singular favor from God." Abraham had received this favor. And that is what we are being told in verse 8 of our reading this morning. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. We will be coming back to that verse a little later, but understand for now that verse 8 is an expression of satisfaction. Abraham had enough. He did not need more of this earthly life to be satisfied. Do you? Have you not had enough? Have you not had enough of the Shadowlands? Have you not had enough of the misery under the sun? Abraham had had enough. He did not need more years to be satisfied. He did not need more land to be satisfied. He did not need more influence. He did not need more wealth. He did not need more accomplishments. Abraham had had enough. He was ready to leave it. And that kind of satisfaction with life is a favor from God. There is, of course, a way in which this earthly life is never satisfying. Job spoke of this when he said, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." That's Job 14, 1 and 2. King David said something similar. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." Psalm 103, 15. This earthly life, it lacks substance. It lacks solidity. Everything here is like a shadow, weightless, unreal. Because of man's sin, a curse is upon the world. The whole creation is groaning and it is slipping away, passing right through our hands. In this way, earthly life is never satisfying. But many people think if they could just live longer, then they could be satisfied with this shadowy earthly life. If they could just have Abraham's 175 years, they too would be satisfied, they think. But it is not true at all. Because Abraham's satisfaction did not come from living 175 years. It came from his faith. Hebrews 11:13 tells us that Abraham died in faith. We cannot keep the light of the New Testament off the text of the Old, for there is one divine author of all Scripture. So we must bring that epitaph from Hebrews 11:13 to this text in Genesis 25. Abraham died in faith. And in the next words, in 11:13 of Hebrews, it says he died not having received the things promised, but having seen them, he greeted them from afar. It is precisely because Abraham's hopes were not on the things of this life that he was fully satisfied, needing no more of it. He had enough and was ready to leave because he saw something far better. The things Abraham desired but had not yet received were things not here in this life for him to gain by his works or for him to gain by longevity. The things he desired but did not yet fully have were things promised by God, things only God could give in the heavenly country. And as a favor from God, Abraham was allowed to hear about these things. As a favor from God, Abraham was allowed to believe God's word about these things. And as a favor from God, Abraham was allowed to see that these things were the most real things. There is no shadow in the heavenly things. It is all substance in the heavenly things. It never fades. The heavenly things never passes away. As C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Great Divorce, heaven is reality itself. All that is fully real is heavenly. For all that can be shaken will be shaken, and only the unshakable remains. Lewis, of course, was referencing Hebrews 12:27 there. Well, Abraham greeted these unshakable things from afar. He greeted them. He could see the unshakable glory of one of his own promised offspring, Jesus Christ, seated in heavenly places. And recognizing these heavenly things to be his own, he did not regret leaving this life to go home to his Savior. Now, many people dread the thought of leaving this world, don't they? Why? Because this is where all their treasures are. Here on the earth, not in heaven. As Randy Alcorn said, he who lays up treasures on earth spends his life backing away from his treasures. To him, death is loss. He who lays up treasures in heaven looks forward to eternity. He's moving daily toward his treasures. To him, death is gain. He who spends life moving toward his treasure has reason to rejoice. Are you despairing or are you rejoicing? Beloved, when we look into our text this morning, is there evidence Abraham sees his treasure in heaven and not upon the earth as he comes to the end of his life? There certainly is such evidence. The evidence is found first in verse 6 and 7. Abraham, the text says, gives all he has to Isaac. His one son of heavenly power is made the sole heir of the land of Canaan and the sole heir of all the promises of God. In contrast, the text says, Abraham sends away to the east the six sons that he has fathered by Keturah, his new wife. By these simple and weighty acts, described in just two verses, Abraham is demonstrating that all his treasure is in heaven, in the promising God of supernatural sovereign grace. Remember Isaac. Isaac is the supernatural son of promise. He was brought into the world not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by the will of God. Isaac was conceived in a mother's womb, long dead by barrenness, and conceived by a father's body that Romans 4 says was as good as dead. In this way, Isaac becomes a perfect sign of the coming Redeemer, another future offspring of Abraham's. Through Isaac, God declared that Christ was coming. Coming to redeem sinners, not by the works of men on earth, not by the exertion of earthly powers, not by the cleverness of earthly persons. Isaac's birth declared that the salvation of sinners and the new creation was coming upon the world by the works of heaven, by the powers of heaven, by the persons of heaven. The works, the powers, and the persons of heaven is the only way to explain the existence of a son called Laughter, whose father was 100 and whose mother was 90 when he broke the womb. So when Abraham gives Isaac the inheritance and sends the six other sons away, Abraham is keeping his hopes on the Christ. He is honoring Christ. Just as Isaac was all heaven's doing, so shall the salvation of sinners be all heaven's doing through a heaven-sent son who offers himself for sin on the cross as only a pure, unblemished heavenly son could do. Now, it is not exactly clear to anyone when Abraham took Keturah as a wife. What is clear is that Abraham was 137 years old when his wife Sarah died. She died at 127. This means that Abraham lived another 38 years before he died at the age of 175. It is possible that Abraham took Keturah to be a wife while Sarah was still alive. It's possible, but not clear. We know this is possible because Abraham took Hagar to be a wife while Sarah was still alive. A son, Ishmael, came from that union with Hagar. But it is also quite possible that Abraham did not marry Keturah until after Sarah died. Moses, who is the author of Genesis, he could be communicating that timing to us by introducing Keturah only here at chapter 25. What is certain, though, is that Abraham had six other sons with Keturah, but he does not keep even one of these sons in the land of Canaan. He does not build his own militia with these sons. He does not build his own kingdom with these sons. He sends all of them away. Sends them to the east with gifts. Now, by this action, Abraham has given the six sons their freedom. Sending them to the east with gifts is a legal move of emancipation. But he has also given them all a baseline of wealth. But he has not given them the inheritance. He has not given them any share in the land of Canaan. He has not given them a place in the promise. Why? Because the Lord made a specific promise in Genesis 22:12. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. At the time the Lord made that promise, he stated it in that very way to impress on Abraham that Abraham must not try to make his other son, Ishmael, the son through whom God would bring about the new creation. God would bring about the new creation through the promised son, Isaac, the supernatural son, Isaac, the son of heaven's power, heaven's persons, heaven's works. God would bring about the new creation through Isaac, not through any son Abraham could bring into the world. And in this way, God called Abraham and all of his spiritual descendants, who are those who share his faith, in this way he called them all to put their hope in one thing: God's supernatural grace given from heaven, not man's earthly works, earthly abilities, and earthly performance. Now, this might be a little bit shocking and discouraging to us to see that Abraham would send away six sons. It was probably somewhat shocking and discouraging to him. But beloved, Abraham's personal needs are not described in our text, are they? What is being described in our text is Abraham's faith and obedience. He recognizes that none of these other sons can have a place in the immediate inheritance of the promise of the new creation. They must be sent away, and it is only by their being sent away that will allow the Lord to continue his work of establishing upon the earth a typological kingdom that will testify to all the nations that the Lord God is opening up heaven for both Jew and Gentile through a supernatural son. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner said it better than anybody, I believe. Quote, "In God's plan, these six sons were sent away that there might be a true home in the end to return to." Can that be verified in the scriptures? Of course it can. Don't say things that can't, I suppose, would be a lesson. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5 through 7, we read a glorious text of an end times return of the sons and their offspring who have traveled out into the darkness of the nations. An end times return to an opened promised land through Abraham's one supernatural son offspring, Jesus Christ. Listen to these words, Isaiah 65, 60 verse 5. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. That text can almost be reduced to this one. Matthew 2:1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And what did they bring, beloved? They bring frankincense and gold and myrrh and worship the newborn. Abraham sending these six sons away was an exaltation of the promised supernatural son in the midst of a world that loves to perform by its own works a salvation that is no salvation at all. Is there a new covenant parallel where we might take up a similar action as the action that Abraham takes up in sending away the six sons? Well, listen to my question carefully. I'm not inviting you for ways to get rid of some children. Understand that we are not imitating everything in Abraham's life on the redemptive historical calendar. You are not called to dismiss any of your sons, and the Lord has kept you in the dark about what his intentions are with all your children. But he has not kept us in the dark about this. We are to imitate in new covenant fashion this action of Abraham's, and that we ourselves must refuse to rework the shape of Christ's kingdom so that the things on earth can remain as precious to us as the things of heaven. I'm specifically thinking of the temptation to rework Christ's kingdom so that our unbelieving family members are not separated from us in any way. Listen to our Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You're not surprised, are we, to find that this same sword of our Lord Jesus Christ had long before us come into the life of Abraham, requiring him to send away Ishmael, requiring him to send away the six sons of Keturah. Beloved, let us not think that we can fashion a new gospel that will allow us to hold the things of earth as precious as the persons of heaven. The Lord is so jealous for the true worth of his son to be made known in the midst of his church. This does not, of course, mean that you must be the cruelest and coldest and meanest you can be towards unbelieving relatives. This simply means, beloved, that you must be as devout as Abraham to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men and his kingdom rule as the only rule that is true and everlasting. It is the case that too many families often don't receive the very testimony of the worth of Christ that difference of belief is meant to put in the family by the sovereign hand of God. Don't try to cover over that great chasm between life and death, between light and darkness. Don't try to cover it over. If you are, you are refashioning by your own works a new gospel. The best thing that happened to Midian and Ephah and Sheba was the testimony of Abraham, the patriarch, in sending them away, because it testified to the great worth of the powers of heaven, the persons of heaven, and the works of heaven. It testified to something that the natural man would not ever be able to testify. The instinct of the natural man is to hold all relations near and dear together and take those relations and regard them as eternal. It is the supernatural Son alone who is the chief relation of the believer. And the Lord will add, take away accordingly. I want to now go with you back to verse 8. As I warned, we would come back to it. Verse 8 is that wonderful statement that Abraham was fully satisfied and ready to leave this life. And such satisfaction, as Calvin said, is a gift, a favor from God. Verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. I'd like to focus your attention to the very ending of that verse. And gathered to his people. Not gathered to his tomb, not gathered to Sarah's bones, which comes in the verses that follow, but gathered to his people. Beloved, what is this expression? This is not merely an idiom. This is not merely a manner of speaking. Beloved, this is a declaration that a heavenly power has worked upon this dead child of God, dead among men, but not dead among the living God of heaven. It takes power to gather the dead to their people. This is a testimony that there is a living fellowship of the Redeemer after death. The scriptures tell us that every man, both the righteous and the wicked, are associated together, both in this life and in the life to come. Even the wicked, upon death, will be gathered to their people in torment and in weeping and in gnashing of teeth. Our Lord Jesus says as much in Matthew 25:32. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the wicked will be gathered to their people. Who are the people of the wicked? Our Lord told them and us in Matthew 8:43, when he said to the clergy of Jerusalem, "What do you not understand? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word that you do not understand. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." The wicked, even in clerical robes, will be gathered to their people, especially to their father, the devil. But Abraham is gathered to his people in the high heavens, waiting the day of resurrection when his body is gathered out of his grave and undergoes the glorious transformation and transformation of Christ's own bodily glory. Matthew Henry has a very helpful word here. His body was gathered to the congregation of the dead, and his soul to the congregation of the blessed. Death gathers us to our people. But who are Abraham's people? Well, let me remind you that there was a mark that was inscribed with a knife into Abraham's flesh. What was that mark? Circumcision. And what did that sign seal upon Abraham? That sign sealed upon him that he was put in possession of a righteousness that was not his own. Romans 4:11 says it clearly. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had. And then it adds, by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham had a righteousness that was somebody else's. Whose? A righteousness of one of his people. See, righteousness is not a thing. Righteousness is a personal property of a person, of a heavenly person. The righteousness that Abraham had signed and sealed upon him in his circumcision was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Lord, was his elder brother, and he was gathered to Christ even in his death. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it so plainly and simply. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And the next question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Beloved, you will be gathered to your people. You will be gathered to the things that cannot be shaken. You will be gathered to heavenly treasures that are more real than anything you have ever put your hand to or put your eye upon in this earthly life. The real world is the world that cannot be shaken. The real world is the world without shadows. The real world is the world that never passes away. Beloved, this is where the children of God shall be gathered. The real world is indeed ruled by heavenly persons who love us, who have ruined this world, and shall bring us into a new creation, and we shall indeed forever be with the Lord. Is there any reason we would fear to go to the real world? Is there any reason we would fear to leave a world that is full of shadows and sand and death? There is no real reason, is there, except fear and a continuing disease of unbelief, even in us believers. The idea that life on earth is so infinitely precious that the death which robs us of it must be the ultimate tragedy is precisely the idolatry that God comes to combat again and again in his love for his people. Indeed, there is sorrow among men when there is death among men. But sorrow is not the note of heaven. The note of heaven is joy, welcome, and everlasting blessedness in the presence of Jesus Christ. So how do pilgrims, Christian pilgrims, die well? Beloved, it should be plain to you by now. Christian pilgrims die well through faith. Hear this as clearly as I can make it. It does not require faith at all to look upon the trappings of this mortal life. It does not require faith at all to look upon your coins, your retirements, your housing, your clothes, your airplane tickets. It does not require faith to look upon any of the trappings of this mortal life. So all that you can see in this world is not that which faith sees. Faith sees the things that are unseen, and it greets them from afar. And as faith studies the eternal things, the unshakable things, faith finds itself like every muscle getting stronger. And faith becomes a power that allows us to loosen our grip on all the things of this world. The point, beloved, where we would not fear shuffling off this mortal coil. As John Calvin said, since you heard him at the beginning, let me grant you to hear him at the end. By meditating on that renovation which is laid up as the object of our hope, we may with tranquil minds suffer this frail tabernacle to be dissolved. There is therefore no reason why a feeble, emaciated body, failing eyes, tremulous hands, and the lost use of all our members should so dishearten us that we should not hasten after the example of our father Abraham with joy and alacrity go to our death. These are the most reasonable words that a Christian could hear concerning death. May the Spirit of God impress them upon you. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that even our father Abraham has taught us how to die. He has taught us how to live. He has taught us how to worship. He has taught us how to indeed exalt the works, the powers, and the persons of heaven above the works, the powers, and the persons of earth. O gracious Lord, increase our faith. Father, we have seen Christ crucified and risen. We have received the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. We have indeed heard of the martyrs who have given their lives up, even with joy, in the prospect of going to him. Oh Lord, we have so many more reasons than even Abraham to not be afraid of death. Father, we pray that you would bring us that kind favor to be fully satisfied with this life to the point that we are ready to leave it, that we don't dread the news that it's our day to go. Clear our eye of faith to see and greet things from afar, and know that they are as surely ours as Christ, who is ours, is seated at your right hand. In his name we pray, amen.